Tonight we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which gets into our favorite subject of food. Last week we were into our favorite subject of sex, and this week we're into our favorite subject of food. Now, I didn't mention last week, but I have mentioned it previous to this, that in the structure of Corinthians, chapter 7 is the central part of that structure. You remember that in the early part of the year when we laid out the structure? Chapter 7 was the center of 1 Corinthians. It was the climax, so to speak, of the book, where it all built up. Well, you know how a story goes. There's a middle point, and this was concerning the things they had written to him, but in order to cover that, he needed to cover a lot of the other problems that were going on. And this particular chapter, 7, is sandwiched in between two other great sections that dealt with the practical air at Corinth. Chapters 5 and 6, on the other side of the structure, dealt with sex and idolatry. And chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with food and idolatry. Food that is as it is related to idolatry. So that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, which is the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation, edifies. Touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But there's a problem with just having knowledge, because that knowledge puffeth up, but the love of God is what makes it something that's worth, you know, that you can live with, and other people can live with. Now the words, things offered to idols. The Greek word that's used here is also used of, or it's used in other literature, of the remains of animals that were sacrificed to idols. And especially those remains that were reserved for eating. In other words, they would offer certain part of the animal in sacrifice and save the other parts, the meat and so on, which were eaten. And this particular word is not unique to Corinthians, but it's used more in Corinthians than any other place. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Revelation, and 6 times in Corinthians. So it's a very key word, especially in this section of Corinthians. The meat from the sacrifices made to the idols was either eaten at the temple. That's the meat that this is talking about, the things offered to idols. That was either eaten in the temple, or it was taken to the home by private individuals and eaten that there at the home, or it was sold in the marketplace. So if you bought some meat in the marketplace, you might be buying meat that was from the sacrifice. Now 1 Corinthians 10:25, which we're going to be getting to in a couple of weeks, 10:25 says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's the marketplace, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So whatever is sold in the marketplace, you're supposed to what? But what if it's offered to an idol? Says what? Eat it. Don't ask where it came from. Eat it. Now there's more to it than that, but normally speaking, whatsoever is sold in the marketplace, you eat it. Now, we all have knowledge of these things, and we know that we all have knowledge. So he sort of makes that emphatic. Now, why can he say that we know that we have knowledge? Well, remember a letter that was sent in Acts 15 after the council at Jerusalem. They sent a letter to the Gentiles explaining to them that they didn't have to keep all the laws of the Old Testament. They just had to observe a number of things. I'd like you to look at Acts 15. Refresh your memory on this. After they had met, because they had the problem with the people at Jerusalem, had come to some of the Gentile territories and wanted to circumcise them, wanted to get them to keep the law. They had a big council meeting over it, and then they concluded that they shouldn't put all this pressure on them, but they sent Barnabas and Paul and a representative from Jerusalem back to the Gentiles, especially to Antioch, but from there it went to other places, and they wrote a letter to go with them. Verse 23 says, and they wrote letters by them also, or after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we, by the way, that's the areas that had been covered in the first itinerary, essentially, and then, of course, moved out to some surrounding areas. But it had not gone over to Corinth as of yet. Paul went to Corinth on his second itinerary. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We never gave any commandment that you had to be circumcised and keep the law. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, unity of purpose, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols. That's the first usage of this word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. End of the letter. Those things were the only things they had to refrain from, and those all deal with idolatry. Now, we covered fornication and how it dealt with idolatry in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Here in 8, 9, and 10, we're dealing with the food, the meats that are offered in sacrifice to idols. And that's the first occurrence of this word. The second occurrence of that word is in Acts chapter 21. By the way, after Paul leaves Jerusalem here, he goes back to Antioch, and from there travels through Galatia and up to Troas, and from there sails over to Philippi and to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and over to Corinth. And it's on that second itinerary that he's at Corinth. And what do you think he would have read with him? He would have had a copy of this letter with him, right? It's hot on his mind. Do you think the Corinthians ever heard that letter? I'm sure they did, because he carried it with him when he traveled. Now, we're in Acts 21, verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written, this is James talking to Paul, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication, the same four things you had before. That's the second occurrence of the word. That's the only two in Acts. There's two in Revelation, and the other six are in the book of Corinthians. Now, it's rather ironical that James is instructing Paul on this here. This is when Paul came back to Jerusalem, and James had told him in verse 23 and 24, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the what? The law. That you, Paul, keep the law. But as touching the Gentiles, we never told them they had to keep the law. So it's rather ironical where this second one sits, I think. And especially since Paul and Barnabas were the main two contenders at Jerusalem at the council that met in Acts chapter 15. So I don't think you'd have to remind Paul. Besides, he had just written shortly before this 1 Corinthians, as well as 2 Corinthians and Romans. Now back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 1. That's why he could say here, we know that we all have knowledge concerning things offered to idols. Things offered to idols. They were instructed in that letter from Jerusalem not to eat things offered to idols. Now, is that knowledge? That's knowledge about things offered to idols, isn't it? Sure, gnosis. And knowledge puffeth up. Now, you remember the word puff? In chapter 4, verse 6 was one of them. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up with pride for one against another, for one leader against another leader, because of their pride. Some were elevating one, some were elevating another. And here we have knowledge, gnosis, puffing people up, because boy, they really knew the principles of the word. They really knew what was right and what was wrong. They knew that Galatian, or that letter from Jerusalem. They also knew certain other principles that Paul had taught them in regards to things offered to sacrifices. So they had tremendous knowledge, but they lacked one thing, and that's the love of God in the renewed mind. Because it's the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation that edifies, that builds up. In Ephesians chapter 4. Think it is. Ephesians chapter 4. Yes, verse 15. But speaking the truth in what? Love. It's one thing to speak the truth, it's another thing to speak it in love, the love of God in the renewed mind. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. But this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's one thing to have knowledge and judgment, but to have the love of God abounding in that knowledge and judgment is important as far as working with the body of believers. Very practical principle. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 8. Now I want to go to Romans. Keep this in mind, though, because Romans lays the foundation. It's the doctrinal treatise. And this is a great example of how a doctrinal treatise has something very definitely corresponding in as far as correcting the practical error. Because 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 deal with things offered to idols, and Romans 14 and the first part of 15 deal with things that are eaten, whether you should eat it or not. Chapter 14, verse 1, him that is weak or immature in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations or reasonings. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is immature eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. for God hath received him. In other words, the one that's not eating is not supposed to judge the one that's eating. The one that's eating is not supposed to judge the one that's not eating. You know, it goes on both sides of the coin. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth a day, regardeth it to the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, we're talking about days too, not just things offered to idols, but a matter of keeping days. Some people think you've got to keep a certain day of the year or a certain day of the week. Others believe, no, you don't have to. Well, he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. See? Then you go down to verse 22. Carries all the way through, but 22 has a real good principle here. Hast thou believing? Well, keep it to yourself before God. Brown bag it. Happy is he that condemneth not in himself, condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth or has a conflict in himself is frustrated if he eat, because it's not of believing. For whatsoever is not of believing is what? Sin. So if somebody believes he can't eat it, and he eats it, it would be what to him? But somebody else believes he can eat, so he goes ahead and eats. And then verses 5 and 6 of the next chapter end this great part. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. A very key issue is like-mindedness, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one mind and one mouth glorify God. Unity of purpose, unity of heart, that they're together. And this is the year of unity again. Because if they're split, and usually the splits come over minor things. Somebody believes you should eat, somebody believes you shouldn't. Somebody believes you should wear makeup, somebody believes you shouldn't. See, all different ideas. So we come back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. The difference between 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans is that Romans deals with the subject much more broadly. Is that a word? In a broader sense. It covers both the immature as well as the mature believer and their responsibilities. It covers eating. It covers holy days. Whereas Corinthians gets down to a specific issue. It's dealing with those who are more mature believers and their responsibility to the more immature believers. That's one difference. Well, that's two differences. Romans is general. Corinthians is more specific on the eating thing. But Romans also includes the holy days. Corinthians does not. And another thing Romans does, it brings out some very practical principles as far as the right way to practice things. Like nothing is unclean of itself. Can you eat? Yeah. What difference does it make? If you eat it, if you don't eat it. And that which isn't done in believing is what? We read it in verse 23. And also that unity is an important issue. But you do not compromise on the word for the sake of unity. You might compromise on insignificant things. Philippians 4:5 says, let your moderation be made be known unto all men. Let your moderation, your yieldingness, your forbearance, you let people walk on your feet, your toes, until they learn to walk on their own feet. On those insignificant points. But when it comes to the integrity of the word, you don't, compromise on that for the sake of unity, because then you won't have unity anyway. That would only cause division. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now, what difference does it make if you eat the meat or if you don't eat it? Does it make any difference? No, not in itself. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are immature. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened or encouraged to eat those things which are offered to idols? He looks at you and he says, well, now say, you're somebody with knowledge. You have tremendous knowledge. You've been through not only the PFAL class, you've had the intermediate, you've had the advanced class, you've been through the core. So you've got knowledge. And gee, you're sitting down there in the idol's temple and you're eating meat offered to idols. Must be okay, huh? If you do it, then I ought to be able to do it. And before you know it, he's back worshiping idols, just like he was before he got pulled out of that. The thing is not whether it's the meat's okay to eat or not. Nothing wrong with eating the meat. There's just a certain principle involved here that knowledge puffs up, but that knowledge has to be mixed with the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. As you walk by the Spirit of God within you, and you really love people, then what you say and what you do is going to help those people. To get them back into idolatry? No. To get them to stay away from idolatry. So if you walk, into somebody's home, somebody that's been an alcoholic before, and you set a fifth of whiskey down in front of him, is that going to help him? No. Same principle. Now, this knowledge puffs up, but charity does what? That's why it takes it a step further than the Acts letter, that you abstain from these things. You could eat the meat. But when it causes somebody to stumble and to go back into idolatry, then what good does it do? Then it's not with love, see? Now, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Verse 2, and if any man think that he knows anything, when he doesn't, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He thinks that he knows, but he doesn't know. And the subject here is knowledge puffs up. Charity, love of God and renewed mind, does what? Edifies. Now, if a person thinks that he knows and he doesn't, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, because it's not mixed with what? Love. The love of God in the renewed mind. This word know is used 3 times in this verse. You see that? He knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. That's a figure of speech, polypteton. Very important here, because it really puts an emphasis on the reality that he does not know. It's a repetition of the same word in different inflections. Did I give you the figure? It's polypteton. P-O-L-Y-P-T-O-T-O-N, polypteton. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, he really doesn't know. Verse 3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, looking at verses 1 and 2, and especially verse 1 where we started out, knowledge puffs up, but, in contrast, it's the love of God in the renewed mind that edifies. Then, you think you know and you're when you really don't know, and the reason you don't really know is because you're not doing it with the love of God in the renewed mind, then we get to verse 3, if any man love God, now look, if any man loves God, what do you think the next statement ought to be? That he already knows. He already knows. He already has knowledge. I'm thinking verse 1 now, see? Things offered unto idols. We know that we all have what? But knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. But if somebody loves God, if he loves God, then he already has to have that knowledge. Okay? You have to have the knowledge before you could love. Now I understand that some of you are in Greek class right now, so I'm going to be a little more difficult tonight and throw some of this out and you can work on it on your own, because this really goes a little beyond maybe what you're working, but you can work it out. This word, the words of him, are not in at least 3 manuscripts, and a couple of those very old manuscripts. Secondly, the words is known. Of course, in the Greek, it's one word, which is a verb. And this particular verb, it's from gnosko, which you're well acquainted with. This particular verb, if you look it up in the lexicon, it would tell you it's passive voice and perfect tense. Passive voice and perfect tense. Now, I know the other half of you are not in Greek at this point, so let me explain that. Passive voice is where the subject is acted upon. And that's how it's translated in English. That's the way it's translated in the translations that I have looked at. And that's the way every commentary that we've looked at handles this particular word. The subject is being known. In other words, the same. That man is known. That's passive voice. The perfect tense means that it's past action with the effect in the present. And we normally use an English helping verb like has or have to indicate the perfect tense in Greek. So you would say the same has known. The same person has known. Or has been known, excuse me, since it's passive, because he's receiving the action. Has been known. However, the middle voice in Greek, in which the subject acts upon itself, or for gnosko, it means the same as the active voice. The middle voice is the same as the passive voice for the perfect tense. Now, that's not true of every tense, but it is true of the perfect tense. The middle voice is the same as the passive voice. So, and nobody has handled it this way in the lexicons or anything, the commentaries. But if you look at it in the context and translate it in that active sense, which the middle voice is portraying here, in other words, you would translate it like this. The same knows or has known. The context up in verse 1, things concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but the love of God edifies. But if any man love God, the same already knows that he has knowledge. You see it? How it would follow from verse 1. It's a principle. If you love, you already have that knowledge of God. You can't love God unless you know something about him. You have to know he exists, at least, before you could love him. And that's the first and great commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you love God, then you love yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. You already have or know that you have knowledge of him. That's why I believe that the middle voice is more accurate here than the passive. But it's axiomatic that you would be known of God. But it's not bringing that out in the context here. The context is here, we got too much knowledge floating around, but not enough love mixed with it. So what we got to do here is get this knowledge of Greek mixed with a little love. Trying to do that right now. For those, I did that for the benefit of you who are in Greek, so you can know a little bit about that. And the rest of you will get it next year. So here we are. You see what I'm saying, though? If any man loves God, the same has known that he has knowledge of God. You already know that you have knowledge of God if you love him. So let's get around to loving. Let's operate this knowledge of idolatry and other things that you have with the love of God, instead of saying, here's a principle, a law, now stick to it. You know, it says thus and thus. We got a letter from Jerusalem, said, don't eat meat offered to idols. Well, now wait a minute. Nothing wrong with meat. But if it makes your brother stumble, then you've got a problem. Principle, see? And it's seeing that, not just the knowledge, but it's that knowledge mixed with the love of God. What do I do when you sit down at meat? Now, I'm going to show you some in the Word. It's all here. We'll get to it. If not this week, some other week, but I'm going to show you some things tonight. Now, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. You've already got knowledge. You just need a little love of God in the renewed mind mixed with that knowledge. But as concerning those things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is what? Nothing in the world. It's nothing. The idol is nothing. Now, the word idol has a very curious history. Of course, an idol at this time was an idol made out of metal, stone, or wood, something like that. However, originally, this word that's used in the Greek meant a phantom or shadow. It originally meant a phantom or shadow. Then it was applied in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek version, to false gods as a translation of the Hebrew word nothingness, as well as other Hebrew words. But it was used of false gods. Next in the stage of the evolvement of that word, as far as its meaning, it was applied to anything used as a representation of these false gods, and so it became attached to an idea that was essentially the opposite or reverse of its original meaning. Because originally it meant a phantom or a shadow, now it became something concrete, an idol made out of stone or wood, something of that nature, a tangible material, rather than something invisible or intangible. First Corinthians 10, verse 19. Reiterates this thing. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything? Is the idol anything? That idol of stone, wood? No, but behind every idol, there is a devil spirit. Meaning, they're not really worshiping an idol if they're worshiping that. Nothing wrong with that block of wood, that stone, or that metal, but it's what they are really worshiping, because verse 20 goes on to say, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, do they sacrifice it to the stone, to the wood? No, they sacrifice it to who? To what? Devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Okay, it's a good thing to stay out of fellowship with. In chapter 12, verse 2, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. See, the idols were dumb. They couldn't speak. They were just stone, just wood. But what they were really sacrificing to were devils. So now we're talking about meat, food offered to idols. Whether you should eat it or not, is there anything in the meat? No. Nothing in that stone, it's what's behind it, what they're really worshiping. That's the problem. Now, back to chapter 8. We know that the idol is nothing in the world. We're in verse 4. And that there is none other God but three in one. Oh, no, still only one. And of course, Deuteronomy 6:4 is a very key verse of scripture where it talks about one God, the Lord our God is one God. You might want to put that down in your notes too, because it's a very basic principle of the word. And of course, you've read Jesus Christ is not God, has all the principles in it. There's none other God but one. Now verse 5. For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord. Then you put a comma. Jesus Christ. There's one God, comma, the Father, and there's one Lord, comma, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, you see the word of whom are all things, and we in him. Those two words, of and in, are very important. And then below, the latter part of the verse, by whom, and by him. Those words by are very important in the Greek. The word of is the Greek preposition ek, spelled E-K. Ek means out from. If you draw a circle on your page, and draw a line going from the very center of that circle to the outside of the circle. That's what the word ek means, and that's how it's used in Euclid's mathematics. That's how he used it in the Greek language, meaning out from, as out from the center of that circle. Now, if you'd turn it around and draw an arrow going into the circle all the way through to the center dot, that would be unto. That's the word ace, unto. Then, if you took a line starting on one side of the circle and draw it all the way through, like a diameter, all the way through the circle, and then out of it a little ways, that's the word dia, D-I-A. The second word was ace. Ace, E-I-S. That was the word unto. The one going through, all the way through, is dia, and it means through. Ek means out from. Ace means unto, and dia means through, as going all the way through and proceeding out of. The word of is this word ek. The word in is this word ace. And the word by in both places is dia. So now, on your paper, if you'll draw two circles, one beside each other, but leave a little space between them. And then a dot, a big dot, to the right of the second circle. They have one circle, little space, have another circle, little space, and then a big dot. And if you draw a line going from the center of that first circle all the way through the second circle to the dot, and then another line that goes from the dot all the way through the second circle back to the first circle. It's real interesting. But to us there is but one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, and we unto him. You see, out from God, and we unto him. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Now you got the picture. Do you see why I have it the way I've got it? Because you go from God through Jesus Christ to us. And from us, through Jesus Christ, unto God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, you have that verse of scripture that says, "For there is one mediator between God and man." Who is it? The man, Jesus Christ. God's here, man's down here, and there's a mediator in between. And that's how you got salvation, is through Jesus Christ. But out from God. It originated with God, came through Jesus Christ to us. And that's why we can go through Jesus Christ to God and get the answers to our prayers and things. Isn't that beautiful? But it's absolutely amazing that there is a few manuscripts that added to the end of this verse, "And one Holy Spirit, in whom are all things, and we in him," which is obviously a Trinitarian forgery. Because the verse is absolutely gorgeous without that. It's absolutely ugly with it. It's true. Isn't that terrific? See, little prepositions in the Greek, how that can really show you a picture of the meaning of it, a particular verse. If you didn't learn anything else in Greek except the prepositions, it'd be worth your study. because they are fantastic. Used with a mathematical exactness, because Euclid used them that way back 300-400 BC, whenever he lived. Now, there's one God and one Lord. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, that knowledge of one God. For some have conscience of the idol unto this hour or until the present. Some with conscience of the idol. And some of the critical Greek texts and many manuscripts have the word for customs there instead of conscience. A custom is a physical habit pattern. The conscience is a mental habit pattern. And you've really got both used in this verse. That first one, if you translate it custom, for some with custom with respect to the idol or pertaining to the idol, under the present, eat food as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, see the word conscience there? Their mental habit patterns being weak or immature is defiled, corrupted. They have the custom because they're immature in the body. What did they do before they got saved? They offered things to idols. They ate those things offered to idols. And so they have this custom, to even to the present, that they eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, their mental habit pattern, being immature. They haven't renewed their mind fully yet. They haven't developed yet because they've just had the class. They've just changed, begun seeing the light, just got born again. And so their mental habit patterns, being immature, are defiled. But now, verse 8, the principle, meat commendeth us not to God. And the word commend is to bring you near to, like in fellowship. Does meat bring you into fellowship with God? No. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Doesn't matter whether you eat or whether you don't eat, that's not going to make you any closer to God. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak or immature. Whenever you see this word weak, it's in the sense of weak in the family. He's immature. He hasn't developed. Very common in Corinthians, one of the key words. The word liberty in this verse is exousia in Greek. It has the same meaning in Aramaic. Means authority. Take heed lest by any means this authority, your exercised authority that you exercise, which is in that sense of freedom, become a stumbling block to them that are weak or immature. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Let's suppose somebody that knows that you are a advanced class grad, and he sees you sitting at meat in the idol's temple. Shall not the conscience of him, the mental habit patterns of him, which is weak or immature, the one that was accustomed to eating things offered to idols, and he knew it pertained to idolatry, won't he be emboldened? And that word emboldened is encouraged in the Aramaic. Encouraged to eat those things which are offered to idols? He sees you as a leader. He knows that you as a leader are sitting there in the idol's temple, you're eating things offered to idols. And he says, hey, if he does it, and he's an advanced class grad, then I ought to be able to do it. right? And especially when you graduate from the Corps, they'll look at you and say, hey, they're doing it, then shouldn't I do it? And because he's immature, before you know it, he's back into what? Idolatry. Serving more than one God. Verse 11. And through thy knowledge, your tremendous knowledge, but without the love of God in the renewed mind, shall the weak brother do what? Perish. For whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak or immature conscience, their mental habit patterns, what are you really doing? You sin against Christ. If you were to, by your eating that meat, cause your brother to go back to idolatry, then you would be sinning against whom? Christ, the body of Christ. Fornication, it says, against the body to which you belong, the body of Christ. And we're all a part of the body of Christ. We sin against Christ, and he's the head of the body. Thought of this in light of what Dr. Ware will ask us to work on temptation. Tempted in all points, but without sin. So there must be a point at which temptation stops and sin begins. Here, if you cause your brother to go back to idolatry, it's not simply temptation, it's what? On your part. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble. Now, that doesn't mean Paul isn't going to eat any meat anymore. You know, he says, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. It's a hyperbole. H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. It's an exaggeration. It's a figure of speech. Doesn't mean he's literally not going to eat any meat anymore. But he's not going to do it in front of a brother that's going to make him stumble, see? And by using this figure, he really emphasizes it. You see, you get down in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, and he says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this, don't we have power to eat and drink? You see, people were analyzing Paul and saying, well, why are you eating? Why are you drinking? And Paul says, none of your business. But on the other hand, if that would cause my brother to go back to idolatry, do you see the difference? Most people would use this section to show, well, you just got to give in on, you know, to people's whims and fancies, you know, because you don't want anybody to condemn you on a thing. No, you're always going to have people want to condemn you on stuff. That's not the issue. But if it would cause you to go back to idolatry, that's a whole nother story. Paul wasn't saying, you know, I'm never going to eat again. It's a hyperbole. He says, if it meant causing my brother to stumble, sure, I won't eat anything anymore for the rest of the world while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble. But then he turns around, and this is what we'll be getting into next week, is why do you want to examine me? Why do you want to be critical of me? Again, very practical. See it? Look at chapter 10. Verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Is it? No. We just read it back in chapter 8. The idol isn't anything, neither is the meat that's offered to the idols. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful to me, but all things are not what? Expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. It's the love of God that edifies, not just knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but you need that knowledge with the love of God in the renewed mind. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. If something is sold in the marketplace, what do? Eat it. Asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't say when you go to the marketplace, now, did this come from the temple? Or Joe's butcher shop? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not, bid you to a feast. All right, now you're invited to the happy household holiday party, okay? No, this is those that believe not. That would be a Christmas party, I guess. And ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, you do what? That's right. Eat it. When they bring the plate and set it down in front of you, what do? Eat it. You don't say, where did this come from? Do you? You don't say, did this come from the temple? No. It says, eat it. Asking no question. Don't ask any questions. It's rude etiquette. For conscience sake. But. If any man say unto you, the guy sitting next to you at the table says, hey, isn't this offered in sacrifice unto idols? Then what do? Don't eat it. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other. Because if he sees you eat it then, and he just got done asking you, hey, didn't this come from the idol place? And you say, I believe it did. So you know what you do? Eat the vegetables, the potatoes, just let the meat set then. Because if he sees you eat it, he says, my twig leader, he's eating his meat that's offered to idols. Then I can do it too. So I go back to the temple. Before you know it, I'm caught up in the same thing I was before. See? You make that person to stumble. Not for the judgment of your liberty. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? That's the other side of the coin, and we'll get into that next week when we get in chapter 9. So, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of whom? And if you cause somebody to go back to idolatry, is that glory to God? No. Give none offense, neither to the Judeans, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be what? Saved. That they might be saved. See? The weak, the immature, sometimes you have to do little special things so that they don't fall off the deep end and go back to idolatry, because you just got them out of idolatry. And in their minds, their conscience, their mental habit patterns, they haven't fully come away from idolatry. And so you've got to build God's words in their hearts and lives before you can go around eating some of that stuff in front of them. Now, that's a principle. Today, I don't think there's too much meat offered to idols that I know of that you can go to the grocery store and buy. It's not a problem. But the principle is there. See? The principle is there. Like setting a fifth in front of an alcoholic would be the same type of temptation. Doing anything that would cause somebody to fall and go back into idolatry, get off of God's word, go back to serving other gods. That's the real issue. It's knowledge that they had, and knowledge that we all have many times, but that knowledge has to be mixed with what? Love. The love of God in the renewed mind. And you've got to be walking by the Spirit of God that's within you. Because the spiritual man judges all things. He examines all things by investigation. But the natural man can't see those things spiritually. That's why it's up to us to walk lovingly, to say, here's a principle from God's word. It's all there. But you've got to have the heart and mind of God, mind of Christ that's in you. Put it on in your mind to be able to see what works in this situation. What am I to do in this situation of life? It's all in God's word. But it's not a matter sometimes of being able to quote a scripture. You've got a knowledge of a scripture. You retemorize a scripture, and boy, you've got on the end of your tongue, and you can whittle somebody down to the floor in 3 seconds flat and make them feel like dirt. But to then lift them up, to love them, to show them what would really help them so that they don't get into idolatry. That's the balance. That's where you've got to be able to walk with the love of God. It's more than just knowledge. Father, we thank you for this wonderful night, for the knowledge of your word, but even more vital, the love wherewith you loved us so that we can love you and love one another. And we thank you, Father, for the tremendous word that you've taught us, and for continuing to make your word known to us in greater light day by day, that we can walk with you, walk in fellowship, and not be pulled away from your word. Thank you, Father, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.